You turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. I'll be looking at Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah, if you're using the Pew Bible, is on page 495. I may be reading a different translation. I'm not sure what you're using. I use the New American Standard. Is that, you guys use the NIV or New American Standard? New, okay, all right. So you'll be able to follow along. The translation is the same. So again, my name is Aaron. I'm the pastor of Christ Church in Floyd, which is a little less than an hour from here. And I've been in Floyd, not actually in the town of Floyd, but a pastor at Christ Church for 21 years now. And I'm really grateful for the opportunity to be here. I think Rebecca's the first one that contacted me, Becky, in the very back. Hi, Becky. About preaching back in December, and she wanted me to preach in January. Obviously, it's a little bit later. I'm really busy, so it was difficult. She gave up on me. I think Sam Katropa then emailed me last month or the month before that and said, is there a date you can preach? And I said, no, unless you can provide guest preaching for me. And that's where Elder Jeff Bulow is today. So he was able to do that. So Jeff and Joyce are in Floyd. And that's why I'm here with my wife and two of my children. I've known Becky for at least 15 years when she went to Utica College. And also Teresa Rice went to Utica College. They helped start a Bible study on campus there. And so I'm really happy to be able to be here. It's been probably a couple of years since I've last preached here. So we'll be reading Nehemiah chapter 3. And just a little bit of background. Nehemiah is maybe not a book that you're familiar with or have read recently. There are a few good children's jokes about Nehemiah. So if my young friends, you can ask me at the dinner. About a couple of jokes about Nehemiah. So Nehemiah was one of the shortest men of the Bible. I'll spare you older people the jokes, but if you young people want to share a few jokes, I have a few others about those who are shorter than actually Nehemiah. But in all seriousness, Nehemiah lived about 450 years before Jesus was born. So Jesus was born about 2,000 years ago. So if you go back another 450 years, that's the time of Nehemiah. Some of Nehemiah's contemporaries, Esther would have lived a little bit before Nehemiah. Ezra was right around the time of Nehemiah also. Malachi, about 100 years after Nehemiah, you have Alexander the Great. In Nehemiah's day, many of the Jews had returned from the Babylonian captivity. So remember, the Jews, because of their disobedience to the prophets and the word of God, they were taken into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar. And the Babylonians, they were in captivity, in exile for about 70 years. And they returned from exile in the time of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And Cyrus had given a decree. Many, but not all of the Jews had returned. But even after that decree, almost 100 years later, the walls of Jerusalem had not yet been rebuilt. And Jerusalem was a city, but it was not inhabited by very many people. You didn't want to live in a city that didn't have its gates or walls rebuilt or restored. It would be like having no front door to your house. It would be very, very unsafe. It would be like having no locks on your back door or your attic door. And you want to let the right people in, and you want to keep the wrong people out of the city. And Jerusalem, of course, was one of the most unsafe neighborhoods in the whole world. In many ways, it's probably like that today. So your congregation probably spends a lot of time talking about gates and walls and bolts and doors, like we're going to be reading about. How do you keep safe and secure? How do you keep families and children safe in this environment? So you might think initially that a book of the Bible, 2,500 years old, about gates and walls, that this really has no relevance to us today, but it does. My young friends, if you have played Clash of Clans, which I don't, but a few of my children have, you know it's partly about building towers and defensive buildings and walls. So you're going to be hearing about towers and defensive buildings here in Nehemiah chapter 3. You think about the importance of walls in politics today, with our president wanting to build a wall. And if you think that that's politically charged, and it is, the building of the wall in Nehemiah's day was just as, if not more, politically charged than that. A lot of people did not want that wall. You think about your computer. If you have a computer, you have walls on your computer. It's called a firewall. You don't want people getting in, but people have Trojan horses, so they'll try to get past that firewall that you have, and hopefully you don't have any back doors that people get in. So a lot of computer language, we're trying to keep secure our information. You might put walls or fences around your garden, plants or trees. If you have deer like my family does in our yard, they're always coming into the yard, or rabbits, and they're nibbling away at the garden that we planted. As you think about walls and gates, there are more than 350 references to them in the Bible. So maybe the wheels in your head will start turning. We sang about walls and gates already in Psalm 48. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, right? So Jesus is teaching about gates and walls. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Or Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. There's a proverb about the importance of city walls. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. So there are a lot of ways. That's actually, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? And a lot of areas in our lives, we lack self-control. It's like leaving your front door open. Lack of self-control in so many areas of our lives can lead to devastating consequences for ourselves and others and people we have relationships with. So these are very important. So as I read from Nehemiah chapter 3, pay attention to the names of the people. I asked Bruce if he would read Nehemiah 3, and he said, sure, but I already read it. I read it last night. So I'm going to read through all of these names. Pay attention to the gates. You're going to come across the listing of 10 gates, and I think Sherry may have handed out some pictures of the gates. So I've done that just to help you, because this, again, is maybe an unfamiliar passage to many of you. We'll start in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 1 with the building of the sheep gate. So you'll be able to see that on the printout. The sheep gate would have been at the very top of the city. And you'll hear about the fish gate in verse 3. So if you start at the very top at the sheep gate and you begin to go counterclockwise, that's the listing of the walls and the gates. So it's hard to say how big Jerusalem was at the time of Nehemiah. It probably maybe was about 32 acres. So maybe about the size of 32 football fields. So imagine building reconstructing a wall of that size. So we'll start in the sheep gate, then mention again 10 gates going all the way around, and then the chapter ends in the sheep gate. So I'll be reading from Nehemiah chapter 3. Again, this is the living word of the living God. And may God give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. Then Eliashib, the high priest, with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshzabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Bana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mitzpah, also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harahiah, of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. Melchiah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the tower of furnaces. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. Melchiah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth Hakarim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, the official of the district of Mitzpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and the wall of the pool of Shelah at the king's garden, as far as the steps that descend from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, official of half the district of Bethzur, made repairs as far as a point opposite the tombs of David and as far as the artificial pool and the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah. Next to him, Azar, the son of Yeshua, the official of Mitzpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremot, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house, even as far as the end of his house. After him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east, and the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him, Melchiah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate and as far as the upper room of the corner. Between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you, as we sang earlier from the Psalms, that you, Lord God, count the number of the stars, and you have given names to all of them. Lord, as we think about reading the names of those who participated in the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah, we marvel to think how long it would take to recite the names of the stars, even from this galaxy of ours. We thank you that you know your sheep by name, and we thank you that you, Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, have said that your sheep know your voice. We ask now that we would hear your voice as we read about your people building as they anticipated the coming of the kingdom, and help us to hear your voice as it applies to us today as you, Jesus, are building your church and as you have promised that the gates of Hades will not prevail. We also thank you as we often labor, Jesus, in ways that seem to not bearing any fruit. And sometimes it seems that our toil is in vain. Lord, we thank you that these names are a reminder that you do see us, you know who we are, and that our labor is not in vain in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may this, and may you use your word then to today, strengthen our hands, to strengthen those with feeble knees so that we might run and not be weary as we fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. So one of the things I want to draw your attention to here in Nehemiah chapter 3 is the names of the different towns that people came from as they went to Jerusalem to help. So it wasn't just people that were living in the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem, that God's people, it was placed on not only Nehemiah's heart, but on the heart of many of God's people to travel and to take the time to begin to rebuild the walls of the city and the gates. So if you note, for example, here in our text in verse 5, there's the mention of the Tekoites. Tekoa was about 12 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, 12 miles to us today isn't a great distance, but that was at least a day's journey. So imagine maybe traveling from here to Pittsburgh to help out with a project at the seminary. The seminary for years has had something called the Remaker Project, where you can go and work on the seminary and the seminary apartments and buildings. So you would have to take a day out of your schedule just to travel in order to be able to work on the buildings there. There's the mention of Gibeon in verse 7 of our text, and we know that Gibeon was about 7 miles away. Mitzpah is mentioned in verse 7. That's another 4 miles away. Zenoa in verse 13, that was 9 miles away. The other cities were not, or in towns, were not really sure where they were, but people were traveling a distance in order to participate in this great work. And let me give you a plug right now, because Floyd is only less than an hour from here, and we need help refinishing our basement. So if you, any of you have gifts or talents and want to maybe travel to Floyd and help out on a Saturday this summer, please let me know. We'll remember your name, so we won't forget you, but we could use some help rebuilding there. Notice in our text also that there are people from different occupations that were participating in the rebuilding of the wall and the gates. So if you listen carefully, you might have noted in verse 8 and also verse 31, goldsmiths. Verse 8, perfumers. In several verses, like in verses 9 and 12 and 14, there were high-ranking officials that participated in this great work. Verse 17, the Levites participated. Verse 22, the priests. Verse 26, the temple servants. Verse 32, the merchants. And even the high priest in verse 1 participated in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And you can imagine what this would have meant to participate in about 450 BC in the rebuilding of the walls. because every year God's people would travel to Jerusalem, wouldn't they, on pilgrimage. And they would have, as we sang, right, in Psalm 47, they would have sang, as they went around the city and the gates, they would have remembered not only the rebuilding of those gates and those walls and the towers, but they would have been able to say, my great-great-great-grandfather, Jediah, he made repairs to that particular section of the wall. It's recorded in the Word of God. My great-great-grandfather, Hanun, made repairs to the valley gate and 1,000 cubits all the way to the dung gate. That's a huge amount of work that Hanun made. So we sing in Psalm 48, walk about Zion and go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. So they're participating in a great work, ultimately a great work, anticipating when the one greater than David, the son of David, will come to that city as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But that comes a little bit later. But going back to our text here, the overall picture is one of teamwork. And as I was reading through the text, you may have heard the repetition over and over in the text, next to or after him. So there are 16 times next to, 16 other times after him. So if you look, for example, in verse 2, and again, there's a picture of teamwork, God's people working together, which is quite a rare thing. When God's people enjoy this kind of unity, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Usually people don't work alongside one another very well. But there's a picture of unity in verse 2. Next to him, the men of Jericho built. Verse 4, next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, made repairs. And next to him, Meshullam. Or verse 5, moreover, next to him, the Tekoites. Verse 7, next to him, Melatiah. Or verse 8, next to him, Uzziel. And moving further down the text in verse 16, after him, Nehemiah. Verse 17, after him, the Levites. After him, their brothers. So for a total of 32 times, the next to or the after, you see that the people of God are working alongside one another as one body. This is the Old Testament church with a common purpose. This is important to us 2,500 years later, isn't it? Because this, that we should be asking ourselves as we consider this text and this Old Covenant text, when the Holy Spirit had not been poured out in all of his fullness. This is before Jesus sat at the right hand of God the Father. Who are you now in the New Covenant? Who are you next to in the church? Who are you working alongside? Are you working alongside the elders? Are you working alongside and with the deacons and all the diaconal ministries that you have, like the food pantry? Are you working with God's people and laboring in prayer? Are you next to and working, if this is your gift? Different people have different gifts, but you have opportunities to work with and alongside people in the nursery, the kitchen, parking, opening the building, closing the building, bulletins, cleaning, maintenance, greeting. It's all hands on deck. But if your congregation is like Christ Church or like the congregation in Nehemiah's day, you do see unity, but you don't always have people who are doing their own thing, do you? Not everyone will serve next or alongside to the person with them. We see that in our text. Look at that in verse 5. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. This is not the kind of legacy you want to leave for the kingdom of God. We serve a God who lives forevermore, right? Psalm 48. And God sees, he remembers these things. And it's very important as we think about the gifts and whom we are serving, King Jesus. In Nehemiah's day, the people were serving Nehemiah. He was the governor. There was no more Davidic king at this point in history. We are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We are part of his church that he is building. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And it's very important in that we are working by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit alongside one another, next to one another. So we need to think, who are you next to in the church? Not just sitting next to one another during an hour and a half long service or however long it goes, but who are you laboring in the Lord alongside with? And I don't want to romanticize this passage as if this is the good old days, right? Oh, if only I could go back to the good old days 2,500 years ago in the time of Nehemiah. Those were the good old days before they had antibiotics. I'm not saying this is a romantic period of history in which we just want to go back and go. And nor does Nehemiah romanticize as if everything is idyllic. So not only do you have particular groups of people not helping, but as you read on, for example, in chapter 4 and verse 10, you begin to realize that there were also people who were opposing the rebuilding of the wall. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10. So this is what some of the people are struggling with. There's actually a saying that began going around in Judah, kind of like a proverb or something. The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. It wasn't fun. It was not easy. You had to take a wall that was broken down by the Babylonians. It was burned, and now you had to remove all of the rubbish that had been laying around. This is not fun, so that the people really struggled with this. Furthermore, it's not only difficult, it's not fun, it's dangerous. Remember, this is one of the worst neighborhoods in all of the world. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 11, our enemies. So God's people had enemies. God's people always have enemies, right? Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come along them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. So there were people, literally, that were going to take up arms and kill the Jews that were rebuilding the wall. So why bother? Why continue? Just give up. Why would Nehemiah leave Susa? He was a cupbearer to the King of Kings. Why would he leave such a cushy job and go to this miserable work where he's going to be unappreciated or underappreciated and so much opposition? Why do you continue on? Because God loves you? Because Jesus loves you? This is a great work. In Nehemiah's day, this was a critical period in history for preserving Israel. This is a critical period in Israel's history for preserving what was inside the wall. What was inside this wall? It was the temple. It was the sacrificial system. Israel, of all the nations of the earth, was preparing for the coming of the Lord, preparing for the Son of David in the midst of pagan idolatry. In many ways, if you think about it, if this wall had not been rebuilt in Nehemiah's day, I wouldn't be here. So it's not just a story about the nation of Israel, the people of Israel 2,500 years ago. It was the story of the people of Israel, the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So you are here today in Syracuse, or I'm back in Floyd, or today Jeff is, because of the labor of these people. If you turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 5, I'd like to show you some of the fruit of the labor of Nehemiah and his people. In the Gospel of John, looking at John chapter 5, help see the bigger picture. Sometimes when we're laboring, it's hard to see in the little things that we're doing as if it has any consequence. Sometimes it seems like our labor is lost and doesn't come to fruition. John 5, John says that there is a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. So it's a wonderful statement, isn't it? Usually you read right through that and you're like, sheep gate, porticos, whatever. Boring. Not anymore, is it? So we've already seen the sheep gate. That's where it begins, right, in Nehemiah, and it ends at the sheep gate as we looked at those 10 gates very briefly. And ultimately, what are they building the wall for? What are they building the gates for? But it's for the coming of the Son of David, the Good Shepherd of the sheep. So here's the Good Shepherd of the sheep. At the sheep gate, and what, by the way, if you ever thought, why do they give names to those gates, those particular names? Well, that was the gate right above where the temple was. That was the entrance for the sacrificial animals that were being brought to Jerusalem. Fish gate, what do you bring through that? Or the horse gate, the water gate, the dung gate. But now we have God incarnate, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and he comes to the sheep gate. And there is a revelation, isn't there, of the divine glory of Christ. You may remember the account. Jesus goes to that pool. There is a man, many invalids and disabled people by that pool of Bethesda. In John chapter 5, there was a superstition at that time that when the water stirred, an angel from heaven had come down from heaven and touched the water. And if you were the first one into the pool, you would be healed. So what does Jesus do? He goes and as the good shepherd, he's looking for a sheep, and he finds a man who's an invalid. Do you know how many years that was? 38 years. He'd been sitting by that pool waiting for an angel to come down and stir the water. And Jesus says to him, do you want to get well? Maybe he forgot the whole purpose for why he was sitting there. Do you want to get well? And he responds to Jesus, sir, he has no idea who this person is. Sir, I have no one to help me into the water. Every time it stirs, someone else beats me there. It's one of the, when I think of that, here's a man who really can't move. He has no, you don't have a family member to help you. You don't have a friend. It's every man, every woman for themselves when that water starts to move, right? It's like there's always tomorrow for you to be healed. And this was the Sabbath day. That's what the Jews are going to say. Jesus, there's always tomorrow. What better day to do a miracle and to get freedom from being an invalid than to heal on the Lord's? But as he's sitting there and he's waiting and he doesn't realize, and this is what John is bringing out, he's waiting for an angel from heaven to come. And he says, I have no one to help me. And he's saying this to Jesus. This is the eternal Son of God. This is the one to whom all the angels of heaven worship. Sir, I have no one to help me. Oh, really? Do you know who you're talking to? And Jesus, of course, gives him the command at the gate that had been rebuilt in the time of Nehemiah and says, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And the man obeys the command. He has no choice. It's the recreative word, right? So it's through Jesus all things were made, but now he speaks the recreative commandment. It's an amazing miracle because not only did the man get up after 38 years, but if you've ever been sitting down for a really long time, I don't know, maybe it's a long airplane ride or maybe you've been recovering in a hospital for a period of time, you can't just get out of bed and start running around. It's like you're even if you get up in the morning, it takes you a little. Nope, this man was completely healed and able to jump up and to pick up his mat and go home. And Jesus at this sheep gate, and remember the discouragement in Nehemiah's day and the hardship, doesn't that make every piece of rubble and dirt and threat against your life in Nehemiah's day, doesn't it make it worth the weight of what would happen some 450 years later? So Nehemiah has no idea. He knows, he understands the promises of God and the coming of the great king. But to put it in perspective, sometimes our labor, it seems, it's not bearing any fruit. Sometimes you have to wait hundreds of years. But in the Lord, it's worthwhile. And for the invalid, sometimes you have to wait till Christ returns to be healed. But I can promise you that every year, every disappointment, every tear, Jesus remembers and will bring to account, and he will make that all so worthwhile that what you suffer now will not even be worth remembering and comparing to the glory that awaits us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So our encouragement as we think about Nehemiah and the building of the wall, as he was anticipating the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it helps us to go back to Nehemiah 2,500 years ago because it helps us to see the bigger picture, doesn't it? So we can look back and see, okay, 2,500 years. Now, when I started the sermon, you might think, oh, this is a history lesson. This is boring. Who is this Nebuchadnezzar? Who are these Babylonians? What is the exile? And you're like, but the benefit of all of this is we live in flesh and blood history too. But now in Nehemiah's day, we can see it 2,500 years, a bigger picture. Now, God is eternal, so we can't see an eternal picture. So we have a hard time just seeing the last year of our life, right? But now we can see God's greater and bigger work. And you and I am a part of that work. Doesn't this make you want to labor in the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you know in that great chapter on the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, the way the Apostle Paul concludes it? He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's a promise. Your toil. God, in other words, God never does something that is vanity. We understand vanity, right? That's the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, meaningless, meaningless. A lot of times it just seems that everything's meaningless. We're just on this treadmill of life, running and running and getting nowhere. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no vanity. He rose again from the dead. It's impossible for a child of God to be laboring in Christ and to find that our labor yields nothing. That is an impossibility because our God is a fruitful God. He is a God who multiplies. He is a God who creates by the power of his word and speaks things into existence. So you think of the bigger picture. I am here today. You are here today. We are here as a congregation of God's people because of that labor of Nehemiah and because of, obviously, and ultimately because of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went through that sheep gate. As he would teach in John chapter 5, as the Jews were criticizing him for healing on the Sabbath, my Father is working to this day, and so am I. Are you working? Jesus is working. The Father is working. The Holy Spirit is working. Continue to offer up that work to the Lord Jesus Christ. I just wanted to also mention, since I'm here in the Syracuse congregation, to encourage you that you, whether or not you realize it, this congregation is a major factor used by King Jesus for Christ Church, where I pastor in Floyd, New York. So unlike Nehemiah, you don't have to look 400 years into the future, right? But we can look 40 years into the past with the ministry of Ed Robeson. And you think of the ministry of Ed Robeson and the labor of God's people 40 years ago here in Syracuse, and all of God's people, and all of the prayers that they offered up every time they would pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. If you were here 40 years ago, 60 years ago, you may have had no idea. I wasn't even born. but you are praying for those yet unborn. You are praying for churches yet unborn. So the Lord used you for the planting of Oswego. So you know Kit Swartz. And it was through Oswego's influence on me and my family that led to the planting of Christ Church, where we're at now in Floyd. So I'm your grandson. Welcome, Grandpa, Grandma. So labor, give yourself to the Lord. You won't always see the fruit of that labor, but trust in the promises of God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he is building his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Please pray with me. Lord, we again thank you so very much for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the word made flesh. We thank you that you tabernacled amongst us. We thank you that you were the purpose for the Davidic kingship, that you were the purpose for the temple, that you are the purpose for the sacrificial system, that you are the ultimate goal and purpose for the rebuilding of the wall in Nehemiah's day. And we thank you that that purpose was because you, Father, love us in Jesus. And that part of that purpose is very personal for us. That what Nehemiah was doing and leading up to Christ is because you love us. It is because you are working, Father. It is because you, Jesus, are working and building. And we thank you, Father and Son, for the gift and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, O Lord, that as we often struggle with setbacks and disappointments, we struggle with opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, help us not to become weary in doing good, believing your word that at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Lord, I pray for the Syracuse congregation. I thank you so very much for the way in which this church has been a blessing to myself, my household, the congregation in Floyd, not to mention all the other congregations in this presbytery and throughout the denomination. But I give thanks to you for that. I thank you for, as I think about how you have worked and through the saints here and that blessing in my own life, how it has been an encouragement for me to continue and to press on. Lord, I pray for that comfort, encouragement, and strength of the Holy Spirit as they labor here in Syracuse and as they look for an under-shepherd to lead them. So, Jesus, we appeal to you as the great shepherd of the sheep, that you would continue to lead and guide your people. We pray that you would give them a unity, that they would be working next to one another, with one another, and that they would enjoy the fruit of the Spirit in an abundance in a way that they have not yet experienced. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.